Well, once again, before we turn to God's holy word this evening, let us seek his help as we pray. Let us pray. Our great and mighty God, we desire this evening to tremble at your word. We desire to hold it in high esteem, both as we preach and as we listen. And we pray that you yourself would be our teacher tonight. Lord, you have promised in your word that one of the great blessings of the new covenant is that all the children of Israel shall be taught by the Lord. We desire not man's wisdom, man's ingenuity, man's understanding, or man's learning. We desire to be taught by God, to know your truth, Lord, your revelation in our hearts. And we pray, give us the capacity to grasp the truths found in your word, to appreciate them, and to live according to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 170. 92. 70. You might be saying to yourself, what do those numbers mean? Well, those numbers stand for the number of pharaohs that ruled Egypt, the number of kings that ruled Assyria, and the number of emperors that ruled Rome. We could add a couple numbers to it also. 25, the number of kings that ruled Israel. 24, the number of kings that ruled Judah. Let me ask you the question. Why was it that so many kings, so many emperors, so many rulers were needed to rule? The answer is very simple. Because one by one after the other, death came and defeated them. One after another, one by one, death came and claimed them for its own. They weren't able to continue ruling because either they were assassinated, or a plague got them, or a coup overtook them, or they succumbed to that which is called old age. But not one of them stands today, because every single one of them died. And the significance for a kingdom like Egypt or Syria, or even Judah or Israel, or the great empire of Rome, is this. Imagine you're a citizen of that land, and you are appreciating the rule. And you are basking in the glory of that rule. And you are so blessed under that rule. And you're rejoicing in the great king or the emperor or the pharaoh that you serve under or live under. But you know, one day it's going to come to an end. Because every single time in the history of the world it has. This ruler is going to die. This pharaoh is going to die. This emperor is going to die. And with him may pass all the blessings that you currently enjoy. Well, dear friends, word of God speaks in no uncertain terms that that is the one thing that is not true about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious kingdom. One of the main results of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is that it guarantees the safety, the security, the peace, and the prosperity of the people to whom the covenant promises have been given. They will, for certain, it is guaranteed that they will enjoy them. Because the king who dispenses those blessings has overcome death and therefore is enabled to be an eternal ruler who can forever dispense these covenant blessings. Turn with me in your copy of God's word to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. We'll be reading this evening the first three verses. Isaiah 55, beginning at verse 1, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God, holy, inerrant, inspired. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul may live, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Amen. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Well, we are going to be looking at this section, this passage, under two main headings. The first one will comprise the majority of the sermon this evening, and that is this: the blessing that is promised. The blessing that is promised. And we see here in chapter 55 an invitation. First of all, very briefly, an invitation. Though in the original language, in ESV, the first word is come. In the original language, it's not necessarily come. It's more, the old versions might have the word ho. It could be translated oh or woe. It's an attention-getting exclamation. The person who's doing the inviting wants people to listen up. But we follow as we read on, and there is an invitation given. Later on in verse 1, it says, come, buy wine and milk. And later on in the section, it also says, come and listen to me. It's an invitation from the Lord, a gospel invitation. And it is an invitation not to an event, but to something which we shall shortly see. But we have, first of all, this invitation. Secondly, who are those who are invited? Who are those who are invited? Well, they are those who are outside the covenant. And we see this in verse 3. It says, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. It says he will make a covenant with them. But God has made it very clear earlier in the book of Isaiah, when he has revealed his word to his people, that he has already made a covenant with those who are Israel. For example, just look down at chapter 54, verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. In other words, the Lord has declared, I've already made a covenant with my people. That's inviolable. Here, though, he's saying to others who are not part of the covenant, if you listen to the invitation, if you respond to this invitation, you yourselves can be included in this covenant that I have made. And the people that he's inviting are described as the peoples and the nations. We read, for example, in verses 4 and 5, these words, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall rent you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. In other words, what the prophet is saying by the Holy Spirit is this: the nations, as a result of the attractiveness of the blessings, as a result of the attractiveness of this invitation, are going to respond to it, and they're going to be drawn to Israel. They're going to be drawn to the God of Israel. And they're going to be drawn to the kingdom of God. They're going to flow, as it were, to the kingdom of God. And this is a theme that Isaiah himself had introduced back in chapter 2, where we read this: it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And so what we have here in this invitation, those who are invited, the doors of the kingdom are, as it were, being thrust open. And the Lord isn't saying here, I have this very narrow entrance. It's only for those who are of Israel. No, the Lord is, as it were, thrusting open the doors and saying, everyone who thirsts, anyone in the world who thirsts, anyone of the people, anyone in any nation, you are welcome to respond to this invitation. That's why he says in verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts. But what kind of people are these people? Okay, they're those outside the covenant. They're those of the peoples of the nations. But what kind of people are they? Well, the prophet goes on to describe them in verses 1 and 2. And the various descriptions that are given here are all referring to the same group. It's not as if the prophet's saying, well, there's this one group of people that's thirsty, and there's this other group of people that has no money. No, this is all describing the same group of people. The prophet is looking out on the mass of humanity and seeing this people, these people who are defined by these characteristics. Well, what are these characteristics? Well, first of all, everyone who thirsts, that's who's being invited. Secondly, those who have no money. That's the same group of people. These people who are thirsty also have no money. There are those who are spending their money for what is not bread, and they're laboring for what does not satisfy. So they're thirsty, and they want to be satisfied, and they're laboring, they're working hard to be satisfied, but they're not satisfied. They're spending their money, even though they have no money, they're spending what they think they have or whatever they can conjure up, and it's just not getting them what they need. In verse 3, it's also described the same group of people. Is also described as those who are dead or dying. And that's sort of implied by the fact that the prophet says, if you listen, then you'll live. Implying you're dying or you're dead right now. So these are the people that are being invited. Thirsty. They have no money. They're laboring for that which does not satisfy, and they're dead or they're dying. Now, for those of you who know the word of God, this won't come as a surprise to you. But the prophet is using symbols here to describe those who are invited. That is to say, the objects of water and milk and wine and bread, these are not the ultimate things that the Lord is offering to mankind. Right? These are symbols. And we know this for a couple of reasons. First of all, the context of the Bible. We read in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." It's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But secondly, in the context of Isaiah, in the previous two chapters of Isaiah, the prophet has been elaborating on the spiritual blessings that will come to the hearers. You just go back two chapters and you have the grand prophecy of the servant of the Lord, right? The suffering servant that begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and continues through chapter 53. And clearly what's being set before the people is a spiritual salvation through this suffering servant. And then you go on, and in chapter 54, there's this eternal covenant of peace that the prophet is discussing. It's a covenant that God makes with his people. And what does it involve? Does it involve giving them really good things to drink and the best crops and the best food, as though those are the ultimate blessings of this covenant of peace? No. It promises, verse 8, everlasting love. It promises, verse 8, God's favor. This is in Isaiah chapter 54. It promises in verse 10, eternal peace. It promises in verse 13, and I alluded to this in my prayer, that all of them will be taught by the Lord, spiritual knowledge. And it promises in verse 14, an existence established in righteousness. This is the eternal covenant of peace that God's people enjoy in his, as part of his kingdom and in his kingdom, that which the servant of the Lord will bring about. But lastly, even this immediate context, if you keep on reading in chapter 55, it becomes very clear that the ultimate blessings of this covenant that the Lord is speaking of through his prophet are not the things that we can touch with the hands in this world. So we go on to, again, one of the famous verses in the Bible, which many of you know, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way. Again, this is the same group of people in verses 1 through 3, right? Who are thirsty, who are searching and laboring. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And that's what God is doing in verses 1 through 3, we're going to see. He's saying, come to me. Verse 7, he says, let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Speaking about the forgiveness of sins. One of the grand blessings of the new covenant. I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is a promise of pardon. So for all these reasons, we know when we read these first couple of verses in Isaiah 55, it's going beyond just bread and water, right? It's going beyond that. Well, what do these symbols point to? Well, when it says, come everyone who thirsts, and we could say, and hungers also, because later on, the prophet speaks of food being given to them so they're satisfied. So there's people who are thirsty and they're hungry. Well, this is referring, we could say, to spiritual thirst. And this is not unknown in the Bible, right? This is not unknown. The Lord Jesus Christ himself refers to this. And this is what, ultimately, Isaiah 55 is pointing to, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus stood up and cried out on the last day of the great day of the feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And the implication is he won't be thirsty anymore. So when it says here, when the prophet says, come everyone who thirsts, what he's referring to is people who are spiritually parched. People who are looking for their soul thirst to be quenched. And my dear friend, some of you know this. And all of you should know this. What it means in the very depths of your soul to know there's something lacking. To have desires that are not being satisfied. And the Bible uses this picture of being thirsty. Because it we can think of it in terms of that desire we have to be fed with water. When you've been a hot day and you've been working outside and you're just craving water. And you can't think of anything else. And nothing will do at that point except water. You need a drink of some kind. And that's who the prophet is speaking to. These people who have that type of thirst, but it's spiritual. And they're parched. And these are fundamental needs, right? The thirst for water, that's a fundamental need. Every single one of us today took a drink of water. And this is the basic human necessity. And the soul thirsts for that which it was created for. Those things that it was meant to be invested in and to know. The Lord God in his kingdom and his servant. Their soul's deepest needs are unsatisfied. And here's the thing, they know it. Right? That's the thing with thirst. Nobody says, well, maybe I'm thirsty, but I don't know about it. Right? You sense it. You feel it. And so the prophet's calling out, and it's almost as if he has an ally in their very breast. Saying, I know you're thirsty. I know your soul's craving something. I'm not revealing something to you. You've been looking. You've been straining. You've been searching. Your soul desires earnestly. It's parched. Come. I'm talking to you. They sense it. This is what it means to be spiritually thirsty. But also, they're described as those who have no money. No money. Now, money, probably in this passage, symbolizes the ability to get something yourself. And as a kid, you know, and I'm looking at some of the kids here in the front row, you know the helpless feeling of not having money, don't you, right? You go to the store and maybe you see that toy or that chocolate bar and you're completely dependent on mom or dad because you don't have the money. You don't have the power to procure it for yourself. You don't have the ability to take your wallet out and look and say, here's the money and hand it to somebody, right? Money represents power. It represents ability. You can do it yourself. Well, what the prophet's saying here is, I'm calling to you who have no money. Now, this is the thing here. They have nothing in themselves to obtain the satisfaction they desire. Now, they might think at times, I have ability to satisfy myself. I have this power to bring to my soul some kind of satisfaction. But they don't. They have nothing in themselves to obtain the satisfaction they desire. And if they're honest with themselves, they know this. Because they've gone out, as it were, into the market of this world, and they've tried to buy everything they can. And it's not working. And they know it's not working. And that's why they go from one store of this world's vanities to another store. And they buy and they buy and they buy and they realize what I have can't buy. My currency is worthless to obtain spiritual satisfaction. They're also described as those who are spending their money for that which is not bread and their labor for that which does not satisfy. They've tried everything.
It's like the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Remember she said she tried, I think it's that woman. I could be mixing the women up now. But she tried many doctors. And none of them could help her. She had the flow of blood. And she went everywhere. She tried. But none of them could help. And that's what the people that Isaiah is calling out to have done. They've gone out. They've worked. They've tried hard. But nothing can satisfy. Everything under the sun they've tried. And nothing works. And the people in this world, this is what they do. They try riches. They try fame. They try relationships. They try popularity. They try material goods. Physical pleasures. Family even. Nothing works. Nothing works. It reminds me of, I'm big into survival stories. They can be kind of gruesome, and Leah hates them. They end up eating something or drinking something to satisfy thirst and hunger, right, that we don't really want to think about. And one of the things for people who are trying to survive on the ocean, they get so thirsty because the salt's all, right, all on top of them. And inevitably, they just, I got nothing to drink. I got to drink the salt water, right? Their thirst drives them to this, drives them to this. And what happens when you drink salt water? You just become more thirsty. And that's exactly the way this world is. You imbibe all the pleasures, all the goods, all the promises of this world in an effort to try to satisfy your soul's thirst. And you know what happens? At the end of the day, you're just more thirsty. You're just more thirsty. So who is this invitation to? This invitation is to the peoples of the world who are spiritually empty, parched, malnourished, dying, bankrupt, and clueless as to where to turn. Well, third, let's consider God's argument. God's argument. God's argument is found in verse 2. He says this. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy to me? Satisfy? Pretty good question. Why would you do this? You're thirsty. It's as if God is saying, you're thirsty. I get it. You want to be satisfied. I get it. Okay, so you want to go out and procure something that can satisfy you. That makes sense. But why are you going to buy things that don't satisfy you? That doesn't make sense. And that's what you've been doing again and again and again and again and again. The Lord is saying, you got to consider another option here. There is a famous quote about insanity, right? I'm sure many of you have heard of it. Again, you hear these quotes, you think you know who said them. I go online, I found out that there's this whole backstory that the person you thought said it didn't really say it. Somebody said the quote somewhere. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting a different result. That's the definition of insanity. Every single person apart from Christ is insane. Because all they're trying to do to satisfy the thirst of their soul is what people have been trying to do since the foundation of the world. Or I should say, since sin entered into the world. They're trying the same thing again and again and again. And even when Isaiah the prophet was speaking, we could say, for 3,000 years, the peoples of this world have been laboring. They've tried so many things. And where had it gotten them? When you consider where the nations were at this time, the darkness, they weren't even one inch closer to spiritual satisfaction. Not one millimeter closer to spiritual satisfaction. It got them nowhere. What did they have to show for it except spiritual emaciation and death? And Jesus indicates the same thing in his day. The people of the world have not changed. He indicates that those he spoke to were working hard. They were working really hard to try to quench the thirst of their soul. But they had nothing to show for it except weariness. And so he said to them, come to me, all you who labor. You're laboring. You're trying so hard. But to no avail. You got to come to me and I will give you rest. One author puts it very well. When he says this, as the miserable inhabitants of a besieged city by the vilest carrion. You could say that carrion is dead meat, right? They buy this to quench their hunger. And just like wretched slaves toil beneath the sun for long hours with no wages and no prospect of improvement, so the irreligious, in their folly and delusion, seek to satisfy the needs of the soul with the vain things of this perishing world. And the misguided and superstitious strive to appease the conscience with unprofitable observances. God is saying, why keep this up? That's God's argument. Why keep this up? Well, fourth, what is offered? Okay, well, we see the need and we get the argument. Well, what is being offered? Well, what's being offered is, in verse 1, it's water. Water, come to the waters. In verse 1, wine and milk are being offered. Buy wine and milk. And verse 2, what's being offered? Good. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Good things are being offered. Good food. Rich food. And delight yourselves in rich food. This is what's being offered. And then in verse 3, life for your soul. That's also what's being offered. Now, what benefits do these things point to? Water, rich food, good food, wine and milk. What do these things point to? Well, it points, first of all, to everything that is essential for life. Right? The Lord is saying, you come to me and you're going to get that which will actually give you life, will actually give you existence. Water, you can't live without it. It's essential. It's basic. You come to the waters and you have it. But everything, not only that's needed for life, but everything that's needed for a healthy spiritual life. You know, the Lord's not saying here, come and I'll give you some ringdings, right? Some devil dogs. I mean, you know, I'll give you some Coke and Pepsi. You can sort of survive on that. It's amazing how many people survive on that type of diet for a period of time. That's not a healthy diet. And the Lord says here, listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Eat what is good. What I will give you will enable you to be healthy spiritually. Not just have a mere existence, as it were. You'll be healthy spiritually. But not only that, he goes on, it will be a joyful, healthy spiritual existence. Delight yourselves in rich food. Right? I mean, you can imagine, and there's soup kitchens like this, right? In order to help the poor, they invite them. And listen, it's good food, right? I mean, it'll keep them alive for another day or two, right? But they're not setting before them a banquet. It's not like they're saying, come to the brownstone, you know, inviting them into these $200 plates of food, like this lavish feast. But that seems to be what the Lord is saying. Wine and milk, this delight yourselves in rich food. Like he's saying, you're going to come. This is not a beggar's feast. This is a banquet. This is a banquet that will fill you and satisfy you in a way you can't even imagine. And it will, in the end, give you exactly what you need most, life for your soul. Here, that your soul may live. Verse 3. Now, what is really being offered? What's exactly going on here? Well, we could say this, probably primarily, the Lord is offering himself. The Lord is offering himself. And all these invitations, and he says it explicitly later on, when he says, listen diligently to me. But he says it explicitly, especially in verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. But all these invitations, it's not as though God is saying, listen, I know where you can get some good things. Let me draw you a map. No, God is saying, they're in me. They're found in me. All this richness, all these things that quench the soul's thirst, that quench your hunger, that provide you rich, spiritual, joyful, healthy, spiritual existence, right here. Now, there are some people in this world who, they can provide you access to goods like this, food and drink, because they have an exclusive contract, right? They sign a deal, and, you know, then Pepsi becomes the official provider of soda for the New York Mets or something like this, right? And you can say they are the exclusive provider. But not because they're the only one who's actually able to provide. It just, they struck a deal. The Lord is the only one who actually can provide these things. It's not as though he's saying, listen, there's a bunch of options you got here, and I'll strike a deal with you if you come to me. No. He is the exclusive provider. God points to no one else but himself. You can't get around that. You come to me and you find these things. And this is what the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 63. If you turn with me over to Psalm 63, the psalmist speaks of God himself being the one who satisfies the thirst and hunger of his soul. And these are words that if you are a child of God here this evening, you most certainly, there's been experiences you've had like this. And may it be more and more that this is the cry of our heart. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. What the psalmist recounting? The experience of communing with God and then having his soul satisfied. And again, this is what Jesus says about himself. In John 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Not I can give you something so that you don't hunger. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The Lord is saying, you come to me and there's no more soul thirst. You come to me and there's no more soul cravings. No more will your spiritual life be drained out of you. Instead, there is vigorous spiritual life, health, prosperity, and richness. Well, fifth, what is required? This is what's being offered. Okay, it's like this is an incredible offering. You cannot deny that. But what's required, right? It's like, okay, well, what's the catch? Well, what's not required? Let's start with that. What is not required? Well, what's not required is money. It's not required is money. It says in verse 1, he who has no money, come, buy and eat. And this is good because as we saw earlier, no one really has this anyway. I mean, they think they do. But what they would do is, it would be like people getting up to the counter wanting to buy something and they're pulling out Monopoly money and it's like, that's not real currency. It's not accepted here. You have nothing of real value. Nothing of real substance. But people sometimes think they have currency. They sometimes think they have something they can give to God. To trade, as it were. But what's not required is money. In other words, what's not required is any merit of your own. You can't go to God and say, Lord, you don't have to like give this to me. Let's trade. I give you something, you give me something. You know, it'll be a fair deal. Nothing of your own. None of your merit. Your currency of works is not accepted. The currency of self-righteousness is scorned at. Your own accomplishments, leave them at the door. The Lord is saying, you're not going to obtain any blessing from me because you earned it. This is a free gift of grace. Now, we say free because the price is already paid back in Isaiah 53. Right? This is, of course, because the price was already paid back in Isaiah 53. That's what's not required. But what is required? Well, the Lord is very clear. There are requirements. He doesn't say, sit there and do nothing and just let the blessings come down on you. No, there's a lot of invitations. You got to do something. You got to come. You got to buy. You got to eat. You got to listen diligently. You have to incline your ear. You have to hear. Whether these are, as it were, exhortations or commands, the point is the same. The Lord is saying, in order to obtain these blessings, you have to do these things. Action is required on the part of the individual. Many of you are familiar with something called, a document called the Canons of Dort. It's an old document, early 1500s. It defended God's sovereignty and salvation. It was a document that was a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. And this is one of the articles that it has there, because people accuse Calvinists of, oh, if God's sovereign, if I can't do anything, if there's nothing I can do, I should just sit back. And if God wants to save me, he'll save me. You read a passage like this, that's not what God says. He says you got to come, buy, listen, hear, all these things, right? This is what chapter 3, article 8 of the Canons of Dort says. As many as are called by the gospel are unfeignedly called. For God has most earnestly and truly declared in his word what is acceptable to him. What is acceptable to God? Namely, that those who are called should come unto him. He also seriously promises rest of soul and eternal life to all who come to him and believe. And you might say in your head, as Pastor Jim said this morning, you know, well, that seems that how could God be asking something of me that I can't do? That's the word of God. That's the word of God. The Lord gives the ability in the day of his power. He enables you to believe. He enables you to repent. Action is required, though how that action is possible later on in the Canons of Dort, they describe it based on the word of God. So that is what is required. Actions are required. And then, seventhly, as we come to the blessing described, the ultimate result of heeding God's call. The ultimate result. And that result could be summarized in this way. Being part of an everlasting covenant and enjoying God's steadfast, sure love for David. Follow with me as I read verse 3. The Lord, through the prophet, says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." What is this everlasting covenant? What is this steadfast, sure love for David that's being described here? Whatever it is, it's clearly something glorious, and it's the culmination of the blessings that the Lord is describing here as the ultimate blessing that will accrue to those who respond to the invitation. Well, turn back with me to Psalm 89 as we go back in the Word of God and look at a couple places where this is described. Psalm 89. We're going to be reading a bunch of verses in this psalm. Psalm 89. What is that everlasting covenant which is connected with God's steadfast, sure love for David? That's a question we're going to ask. What is this? Well, Psalm 89, follow with me as I read, starting at verse 1. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant." And this is the oath he swore. "I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Drop down to verse 20. "I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Then drop down to verse 49. And the psalmist is recounting all these great promises. Verse 49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? And we have these themes repeated in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, when Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple. He says in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 6, I have chosen David to be over my people Israel, repeating God's promises. And then starting at verse 14, he says this in his prayer, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. And then he closes the prayer. The very last words of the prayer are this. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. What the Lord is doing through the psalmist, through Solomon, and then through Isaiah is referring back to the covenant he had made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm going to read excerpts of that. This is when Samuel declares to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. My steadfast love will not depart from him. Your throne shall be established forever. So what is the ultimate blessing then? When in Isaiah chapter 55, when the Lord says, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, and he's tying it into this covenant he made with David. He's weaving it into the steadfast, sure love he has for David. What's the Lord doing? Well, it seems that Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3 should be understood as follows. If you respond to this invitation, if you respond to this invitation, I will incorporate you, the outcast, the peoples, the nations of the world. I will incorporate you into that everlasting covenant I made with David. You will become a citizen of that eternal kingdom ruled by the Son of David. And you will enjoy all the blessings of that eternal and glorious kingdom, some of which have just been recounted. Some of which have just been recounted. One commentator summarized it this way. Into this world kingdom, the kingdom of David's son, and under the sway of this enduring king, come all who respond to the invitation. That brings us to our second main point, much more briefly. Blessings made certain. We've seen what the blessings are. Now we come to the second point of the sermon. Blessings made certain. What does this have to do with the resurrection of Christ? Right? And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jim preached on this in Acts chapter 13. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. And the genesis of this study in God's Word was because, before Pastor Jim even preached this, I looked at Paul's sermon and I said, Paul, how in the world does this support the resurrection of Christ? When I read what he says here in verse 34. I said, this doesn't make sense. You're quoting the Bible. I don't see how this ties in. Because Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, as support for the fact that Christ was going to be raised from the dead. So follow with me as I read. So we have the context, verses 26 through 37. Paul says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. In other words, he could say, we're the ones going out and doing the inviting right now. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And here it is. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So how does Acts 13, verse 34, prove the resurrection of Christ? Right? That's the question. Well, we could say this to start. Paul also understands the promised blessings of Isaiah 55 as flowing to all who respond to the gospel invitation. He also understands the promised blessings of Isaiah 55 as coming to them through the reign of the Son of David. And he also understands these blessings to be eternal. He understands these blessings to be eternal. Paul's point is that Jesus is the King, the Son of David, through whom all these blessings are going to come. That he is the Son of David, the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David. But how can Jesus accomplish this? Right? If you go back, as it were, and erase your biblical knowledge, and you stand there as someone who all he knows is the kings of this world, and you're being told that a king's going to come and establish a kingdom, and wait a minute, he's going to be able to guarantee to me eternal blessings? How's that even possible? Because every king that's ever existed so far has died. They can't guarantee a month of their life sometimes. I mean, and usually there's an arrow on their back or a bullseye on their back. People are out for them. Once you become king, emperor, pharaoh, watch out. Not a place you want to be. I mean, most of the time you're going to get assassinated in one way or the other. That's all they would have known. They would have said, how's this even possible? That a king's going to arise. He's going to have this grand and glorious kingdom. And he's able to ensure that I will enjoy it forever. That the blessings promised can be enjoyed forever. How's this even possible? How will he reign forever? How will he forever dispense the wonderful blessings found in the first couple verses of Isaiah 55? It's because of this. These blessings presuppose, or assume, they presuppose the resurrection of Christ. Because the only way for these blessings to be sure, the only way for these blessings to be certain, and for God to be faithful to his covenant promises, is when this king ascends to the throne, he must have conquered death. Something which no king, including David, had ever done. Otherwise, how can his reign be an eternal one? How can a human king have an eternal reign which guarantees to the members of the covenant that they will never lose the blessings? It's not possible. If he dies, how can God's people ever really be certain of enjoying them? If he's subject to death like any other person, like any other king, like every other king, we could say. The king's reign must never end. That's the only way it can be possible. If the blessings are going to be eternal, the king's reign needs to be eternal. And if he ever did die, it must mean that he will rise again from the dead, never to die again. And this is exactly, this fits Christ to a T. That's why when Paul looked at this, he says, yes, this is speaking about the resurrection of Christ. That's why Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Though every other king lies in the grave, and anybody who ever followed them can't be assured of anything coming from that king, that will never happen to the Messiah. That will never happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And here's the point. If the king in charge of dispensing the blessing to those who respond to God's invitation, if this king has conquered death, if he has overcome death, thus ensuring for himself an eternal reign, you can be certain that all those who respond to the invitation and who willingly subject themselves to his reign will enjoy those blessings. That's why they are called the sure blessings of David in Acts chapter 13. He says, I will give. It's not a hope. Not for a while. Not for a really long time. I will give the sure blessings of David. And this is why the covenant can be called an everlasting covenant. Why they're sure and trustworthy. Why it's called steadfast love for David. It's never going to go away. One commentator puts it this way. Verse 34 of Acts chapter 13 is a promise of the permanent dominion of the Messiah, which is only possible if he lives forever and never sees corruption. The blessings are made certain. The blessings are made certain because of the resurrection of the Son of David. Well, there really is only one application for the people of God that I want to draw out this evening. Dear people of God, if there was ever a 100% guarantee, this is it. I mean, if there was ever a 100% guarantee, this is it. And this is what the prophet is saying. He's not saying, well, if you respond to this invitation, then in all likelihood, you'll succeed, like 99.9. No, I will give you the sure blessings of David, the covenant written from all eternity that I promised to David in time. That's pointing to the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will reign for all eternity. It's a 100% guarantee. And this provides assurance to all the people of God. This provides assurance to all the people of God. The royal Son of David will always be reigning to ensure that you enjoy the blessings of the covenant. He will always be reigning to ensure that you enjoy the blessings of the covenant. Which is another way of saying this. There's never a time when the Lord Jesus Christ, you can read on the headlines of heaven that he's sick. That he was assassinated. That there was a coup that killed him. You'll never read that he's growing old and you'll be hanging on, clinging to his life, hoping, I hope he doesn't die. Reminded me in some really, really small way of the way our hopes, not us in here, but the way the people in America had so many hopes hanging on Ruth Bader Ginsburg, right? If only she can hang on just a little bit more. Then, you know, just live a little bit longer and then maybe we won't succumb to another Chief Justice being put in office. But that never will happen with Jesus. There'll never be a time when old age creeps up on him and overtakes him. He won't ever commit suicide. He won't be the victim of an assassination, as I said. He won't be killed in war. He'll never perish in a plague. Death cannot touch him. In the annals of history, in the new heavens and the new earth, you know, imagine, as it were, that there's history books. I think there will be history books in the new heavens and the new earth. And then you come to the history of the king of the new heaven and the new earth. And it'll have, like they do with the kings, you know, the dates of their reign. It'll have Jesus Christ, the starting date, dash, nothing else. That's the point, right? Dash, no, because it never ends. There's never a time when it says, and he was succeeded by somebody else. And his reign came to an end. You'll never have to wonder, when will this end? How long will I be able to enjoy this? What will happen when the next person comes into power? In Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 to 17, we read this. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore." Right there. He's sheltering them with his presence. The king on the throne, he's sheltering them with his presence. They hunger no more. They neither thirst anymore. Verse 17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water." Where did John get that idea from? Well, like probably 80% of the material in the book of Revelation, he got it from the Old Testament. He got that from the gospel according to Isaiah. Chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. And you can turn there in your own time and read that. Those words essentially come from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 8 to 10. The precursor to the invitation that we read about in Isaiah 55. "Dear people of God, may this encourage you. May this unnerve you. May we praise the Lord for such a King and a Savior and serve him well. And may your confidence never waver in his reign. But for those of you who have not yet come, those of you who now you've heard the invitation, but you haven't engaged within the actions that have been called for. You haven't come. You haven't eaten. You haven't listened. You haven't heard. This provides incentive for you to come to God." Listen, there's a lot of people who say, "Well, you know, yeah, okay. Fine, I don't come to this person. I don't surrender my service to this person. But they're going to be gone in a little while anyway." You know what? This king's never going to be gone. Never going to be gone. He's never going to be succeeded. If your hope is someday he'll be supplanted by somebody else, that's not going to happen. Death can't conquer him. He holds the keys of death. There's going to be no recurring theme like that in the book of Chronicles. You know, there was this king and then they died and then there was this king and they died and there's this king. That's not going to happen. There will be no change in regime. He won't be vacating office. There won't be a new era, as it were, where the Messiah, Jesus Christ, isn't the king on the throne. But this also provides great incentive for you in a positive way to come to him. The blessings are as sure as can be. I mean, we as human beings, I mean, we're drawn to something that is a guaranteed 100% certainty. And you can't get more certain than the promises, the blessings promised in the covenant God has made with his people. You just can't. These are certain and sure blessings. And they're going to be dispensed by God's anointed king, the son of David, who was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption. So let me ask you the same question the Lord asked the people in Isaiah's day. Why will you labor for what doesn't satisfy when he is offering you to enter into this kingdom that provides you everything you need and you'll never lose that? Why will you labor for what will not satisfy? Come to Christ. I mean, Christ himself, you know, he knew the prophecies and it's as if he says, yes, I want to be the fulfillment of those. Come to me. Come to me. Come to Christ and he will give you rest for your soul. A rest he will ensure will never be interrupted because having conquered death, he will always be there to ensure your enjoyment of that rest. I close with these words from Revelation 22. It's an invitation. It's an invitation from Jesus Christ. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Lord, we come to passages like this in your word that speak of the glory and the majesty and unsurpassing greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while we hear words, your word, your holy word, yet we're put in awe. We're left speechless, Lord. And we pray that by your Spirit, you convey to us those truths which my words here were just completely inadequate to convey. Lord, we ask that you would write your own word upon our hearts. That you would convince us, Lord, of the everlasting reign of the Son of David. Convince us of the fact that those who are part of the covenant, those who are included in his kingdom and under his rule, they will never, ever be bereft of the blessings that have been promised to them as part of that covenant. All because of the Lord Jesus Christ. All because he lives and reigns forever. All because death has no grip on him. All because he lives forever and more. Lord, we thank you that he is the resurrection. He is the life. We thank you that we have nothing to fear. Death will not overcome him. Death will not conquer him. And Lord, we pray that as your people, we would go forth in that confidence. The confidence in the resurrection power of Christ and of his kingdom. And we pray, Lord, for all those here who have heard your invitation, this invitation that is just too wonderful to comprehend, and yet they stand outside the door. Lord, would you not have mercy? Would you not have put pity? Would you not constrain, Lord, as the hymn says, constrain the nations to come, that they might know the blessings of this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and for all eternity? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.